to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, and we look at the first half of the chapter, the end of Abraham's life and his death. Hear now the word of the living God. In Genesis chapter 25. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Lehumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, Eldaa. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kir, Adbeel, Mibsma, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's approach his throne of grace, asking for his blessing. Our Father and our God, we come before you with great confidence and boldness, because we have beheld your love for us in Christ. And we pray now, as you have blessed us before with your Spirit, that you would once again do so in our midst, that you would take your word, inspired by the Spirit, and then write it on our hearts, that it would be living and alive within us, and that we would see more and more of Christ formed within our hearts. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. For the natural man, death is a great unknown. Death is something that he has never experienced. Death is something that he has never seen. He has seen that it is something that will befall him. All men die, all men go to the grave. But after that, he knows nothing else. He knows that it exists, but he doesn't know anything about it. Think about this. The natural man knows far more about the planet Pluto than he knows about death. And he doesn't know much about Pluto. It's so far, so distant, remote. He maybe has seen an image online. He knows nothing about it. And in one sense, when we know nothing about a thing, it ought to be fearful. And yet we look around us, especially in this time of year, and we see the natural man mocking death. He mocks it. He thinks it a light and frivolous thing that creatures who are made to live for eternity die, decompose, and no longer, as it were, exist. And he thinks the best response to such a thing is to laugh at it, to mock it, to set it up in cartoons all around his lawn, as if it is something not to be feared. Now for the Christian, he ought not to fear death. We'll see that in a moment. But neither ought he to mock it and laugh at it. It is still a sorrowful reality. The sting of death is removed, but it is still something very solemn, something that ought not to be joked with. Yet here, we look that Abraham comes now to his death. And as he comes to his death, the Lord, as it were, lays him in a bed of fulfilled promises. We look here at this text, and it is a bit peculiar to us. Why are so many names that we know so little bit about the last part of Abraham's life, and one sense, the beginning of his eternal life? Why record all these things about Abraham? Well, as we slow down and we look at him, we'll realize that what's going on here, and the record of all these names, in one sense, he has genealogies before his death, genealogies after his death, a record of his grandchildren before, a record of his grandchildren after, and that these two genealogies point to God fulfilling his promises to Abraham. That just before, in one sense, that greatest act of faith, to trust the Lord as he goes into the next world, a world that he only knows by faith. Abraham, like the rest of the unbelieving world, has never seen, experienced it. All he knows about what will come is what God has spoken to him, what God has revealed to him in his word. And yet, as God has said this about his word, he said other things as well, especially about his seed. And as he sees this promise regarding the seed fulfilled, is meant to strengthen and encourage his heart to continue to trust God's word, even in face of these realities. We see here that the Lord ministers to Abraham in his death by surrounding him with fulfilled promises. And for us here, this is the same for us. When we eventually have to face the grave, the Lord has surrounded us in his word, and all throughout our lives, he has surrounded us with fulfilled promises. And as we reflect on those, it is meant to bring comfort to the believer. Although he has never experienced it, what is revealed in God's word is steadfast, true, and trustworthy. And what he has there ought to bring him joy and gladness. And as we look here at our text, it's a difficult one. There is clear divisions, but to bring them together in unifying theme is challenging. We'll notice the three names that really stick out in all of this. First, in verses 1 through 6, we'll look at Keturah. We'll look at her and her children. And then in verses 7 through 11, we'll look at Abraham. And then finally, from there to the end, we will look at Ishmael. As we look at each of these names, each of these people that stand out, there'll be two aspects. Each one has an aspect of fulfilled promises. As each name is recorded, there is something earlier in Abraham's life that the Lord had spoken to. And as we look at these names, we see it finally being fulfilled. But then, with each name, there's also a future aspect. Something that isn't quite fulfilled yet. Something that the believer is still longing for, looking for. And as we look at this, we'll see both the fulfilled and future aspect. It is meant to bring the believer hope. Hope as he waits the Lord to come and the resurrection from the dead. Look with me now at verses 1 through 6. 1 through 6 as we look at Keturah. As we look at her, we see that the children born to Abraham through Keturah regard the Lord's promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. A father of a multitude of nations. And this regards that aspect of what the Lord has already fulfilled in Abraham's life, and here now is fulfilling at his death. There was, in one sense, three great themes in Abraham's life. A promise regarding a seed, a promise regarding a land, and a promise of blessedness. The promise regarding land, he got a taste of it, but it was essentially put on pause. They would have to wait 400 years until his children would come out of the land of Egypt and inherit, conquer the land. But the promise of seed, in one sense, takes the front stage in Abraham's life. And a little bit by little bit, the Lord promises a seed to him and increases those promises and then slowly but surely fulfills those promises. And the first was a singular seed that sort of stands out most in Abraham's life. Sarah was barren. She had no children. But the Lord said, you will bear a son. You will name him Isaac. He will be born to Sarah, your wife, not some other woman, but your wife from your own loins. You will have your own son within a year. There was a promise of a singular seed, but then the Lord expands and becomes even more. There was a promise of a multitude of seeds. There was that singular one named Isaac, but then the Lord takes Abraham outside. Remember, he says, look at the stars. Can you count them? So shall your descendants be. Look at the sand. Look at the dust that you walk upon. So shall your descendants be. And then there's even greater. If that wasn't enough, the Lord promises not merely a multitude of children and grandchildren and so on and so on, but that he'd be a father of a multitude of nations. And he does that in Genesis chapter 17. Look back with me at chapter 17, verses 4 through 6. Here, chapter 17 was that glorious restating of the covenant of grace to Abraham. Abraham had the covenant of grace in 15. He sinned majorly in 16. And 17, the Lord renews this covenant, even enlarging it. And he adds this, one part where it enlarges in verses 4 through 6. There the Lord says to Abram at the time, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. This is how great and grand the Lord's promise is to Abraham. And as Abraham's life goes on, we see these promises slowly becoming fulfilled. A singular seed does come. Isaac is born. There's the weaning party. And in one sense, even Isaac passes through death and is resurrected typologically. The Lord fulfilled that promise to him. Yet even in that promise, we see there's a part that's only partial, or it was a partial fulfillment. There's a waiting for the greater seed, Christ, to come. And we saw last time that there was a partial fulfillment to the multitude of seeds, that he would have many grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Sarah's dead, but now he has found a wife for his son. His son marries Rebecca, and she takes the place of Sarah. And it's if we do the math real quick, Abraham actually lives to see his grandchildren. You know, we read here, we see Abraham die, and then later on, Genesis continues on, and we see the birth of Jacob and Esau, and we think, oh, Abraham's dead, and he doesn't see his grandchildren. But actually, if you do the math, he lives to see his grandchildren to the age of 15. He sees the Lord fulfilling this promise of a multitude of seeds, not just simply one, but many. And now here, we come to this part, and we see the fulfillment of that promise of a multitude of nations. And we see it in this genealogy. We don't know much about these names. The one that sticks out the most is Midian. And Midian isn't too pleasant of a people. One sense persecutes Israel when they're wilderness wandering, teaming up with Moab. Eventually, Gideon will save Israel from the oppression of Midian. That's what we know most of. But these are names of places that will become other kingdoms. The Lord promised these three things regarding the seed, and just before he dies, we see them being fulfilled. But we, in one sense, see them being fulfilled partially. In one sense, it's sort of a sad fulfillment here. He has all these children, but look what happens with them in verses 5 through 6. Verse 5, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubine, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. The Lord partially fulfills it, and we see it's partial here because he has all these children who become nations, but they are now sent away. And he makes the statement they are sent off to the east. And remember, as we've gone through Genesis, we see sending off to the east is one sense being cast out of the presence of God, being sent into exile. It's Isaac. Everything is given to Isaac. Isaac is the sole heir of the promises of God, but these other children who will become nations, they are not given that. They, in one sense, show that the Lord was true to this word, but there is a sense where he's waiting for these nations to come back, and as he'll be a father of them and be able to enjoy his fatherhood over these nations. As we read from Romans chapter 4, and if you look with me to Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah chapter 60, we see here that the Lord understands these children here, pointing to something far greater than just biological kings coming from Abraham. That this is pointing to the inclusion of the Gentiles amongst the peoples of God. That these people will actually be heirs with Isaac. Although not now. They wait for a future time for this. We look here at Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 7. Here speaking about the nations coming into Israel. And notice, when we get to verses 6 and 7, pay very close attention to the names. The names that Isaiah chooses to describe this event with. Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, a darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praise of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall come to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Notice there, in verse 6, the nations that Isaiah chooses, those are the names from the children from Keturah. Not all the names, but all the names listed in verse 6 are from Keturah. And then in verse 7, the two names that are given are the two oldest sons of Ishmael. When Isaiah goes to speak about the nations coming in, the Gentiles being included in these promises, he goes back to Genesis 25 and chooses these names as a type to represent the nations coming to the Lord. And then the Apostle Paul again picks up that the promise of the nations, the promise to Abraham about the nations was about the Gentiles, that they would be included in the promises of God. It was not about the law, who was circumcised or who was uncircumcised, but it was about who had the faith of Abraham. It was not about biological descent, but it was about those who trusted in that singular seed of Abraham, the type, Jesus Christ. And so here, we see a partial fulfillment. Just before Abraham goes to his death, he has the promise of nations being fulfilled to him. Yet he awaits for something greater. He awaits, as it were, for his sons, these nations, to come back. And they come back when the Gentiles come back. And as we look at our own age, this ought to bring us hope. This would bring us a great trust in the Word of God. That this Jewish religion, a very ethnic religion, as it were, has spread amongst the nations. And now we have seen, as it were, what was simply prophesied to Abraham of old, the Gentiles coming in to a Jewish religion. Again, remember, it had been when Christ came, who were the apostles? They were a bunch of Jews, 12 Jews. And the first disciples, he preached in Jerusalem, they were Jews. But quickly, the faith in Christ spread like wildfire across the known world. All these Gentiles gave up their pagan religions to believe in Christ. One sense, they had every reason not to follow after the Messiah, except for this, that the Lord promised that they would. He promised that this religion that was confined to this small area of land would spread. And as you and I know anyone here who's Jewish or has Jewish descendants. As you and I believe in Christ, we are fulfilling this promise that the Lord said the nations would come to Abraham. We have the faith of Abraham by the Spirit of Christ. It's a fulfillment. It is something that God promised. And as He's promised it, and we now notice its fulfillment, it ought to give us encouragement when we go to the grave, and we have to trust those other promises of an everlasting inheritance. And just one other small note here, before we go on to Abraham. I think it is significant and important for us to note that when it says here in verse 6 again, but to the sons of his concubines, that's referring to Keturah and Hagar, Abraham gave gifts. He gave gifts. Isaac is the sole heir. Isaac had faith. When Isaac was taken up to the altar, he did not resist his father. He trusted the promises of God. These other children do not appear to have faith. They have gifts, but no graces. They are not heirs of the promise, and they are cast out. And there's something about our society that loves giftedness rather than graces. Celebrity culture is one based upon loving men who have extraordinary gifts and following them. And here there is a warning that it is possible to have great gifts, but no graces. To have many skills and experience and wisdom, but to lack a trust in the Lord, have lack a right to inherit the promised land. So that's Keturah. We see there this part of the promise of God being partially fulfilled with hopes for the future. And we look now to Abraham. And we see here in Abraham more fulfillment happening, both in his life and in his death. We see it here in his life. Look with me at verse 8. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And this describes the way that Abraham would both live and die if we go back to Genesis 15. Look with me at Genesis 15, verse 5. Verse 15. There the Lord made this promise to Abraham. He said there, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. You will be buried in a good old age, and he was buried in a good old age. He'd be gathered to his fathers, and he was gathered to his people. And he lived a full life. This is what the Lord promised for him. And we see that this is what happened actually in him. A fulfillment there. But even notice in his death, it's a little strange for us to think about because we won't have this experience ourselves, experiencing God's fulfilled promises in our death. But as we look here in the past, even in the nature of Abraham's death, we see a fulfillment and a glorious fulfillment as it is. Notice the manner in which it speaks about Abraham's death. It says there at the very end of verse 8, and he was gathered to his people. And he was gathered to his people. It was promised in chapter 15. We see this is what's happening here. And so, biblical commentators from all ranges recognize that this phrase here points to the fact of an intermediate state. That when Abraham died, although we'll consider in a moment that his body rests in the grave, rests in that tomb with Sarah, his soul goes to be with the other saints. His soul is joined with Adam and Adam, Seth, and Enosh. He is joined with Enoch, Lamech, and Noah, and Shem. All the saints and many more before who had trusted in the Lord, who had walked with God, were now in glory. And he is gathered to his people. And first, it can't just merely refer to being buried because he goes to a tomb just with Sarah. He's buried in a foreign land, not his home country. He's not gathered to his people. It's just to Sarah. And it's a phrase, rare phrase. It's only ever applied to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to Aaron and Moses, plus one other person, to Ishmael as well, and we'll address that in a moment here. But it's applied to just this handful of people. And the last two there, Aaron and Moses, they die on a mountain by themselves. Clearly, they were not buried with their ancestors. For Abraham here to be gathered to his people would be for his soul to enter into glory and find fulfillment, to find all that it had longed for, being with God's other saints, worshiping the Lord. So this here is the fulfillment of what the Lord had promised to him, and yet there is also a future aspect because he is buried in verses 9 and 10. He's buried in that same plot of land, in that same cave that we saw him purchase. And there he lies, his body decomposing, his bones resting there, waiting for something more. The Lord had fulfilled a promise of blessedness to him, but yet he still waits further blessedness. And for us here, all in this room, both in one aspect, in one sense, our future for us. We have not experienced that fulfillment of dying and being brought into the presence of God. Both our future, but both are great hopes for us. Often we just think on the resurrection. We wait for it, we long for the coming of Christ, and we just have to, in one sense, bear with that intermediate state. And yet we see when we look at the Apostle Paul, that is a fulfillment of that blessedness that the Lord has promised His people. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." He understands that there would be this fulfillment that he waits and longs for. The Apostle Paul clearly is waiting and longing for the resurrection of his body. Read 1 Corinthians 15. But yet he still wants this partial fulfillment. He wants his soul to depart and be in the presence of Christ, because there it would be far better for them. There he would have a greater fullness of joy. He would see. He would no longer be living by faith. He'd now live by sight. And he would see no longer through a mirror dimly, but immediately, you have a greater, more clear, brighter knowledge of his God. And he has this brighter, more clear knowledge of his God. His soul would be satisfied to a far greater degree than he had ever had before. We live in days of grace, grace upon grace. There is far more that the Lord has done for us that ought to satisfy our souls. But we wait for this transformation, as we're being brought into the presence of God, being made holy to enjoy Him. While we still wrestle with sin, we can't enjoy everything that the Lord has given us. I really enjoy putting chipotle on my food, and I'm assuming most people here know what a chipotle bottle is. And if you turn it upside down, it doesn't pour out. Most spicy foods don't do that. They're designed in a special way that they slowly drip out. And I usually want a lot of chipotle on it, and then I might get judged at times as I sit there hammering the bottle to get it out, because the bottle itself is made to have a slow drip to it. Imagine you take a bottle like that and you throw it into the ocean. It's surrounded by water, but the very bottle itself is made to have merely a slow drip. It has more water than it ever could imagine and fill it up with. But because it is a poorly made bottle, it's made for its purpose in one sense, slowly letting out spicy food, but in this situation, poorly made, that the waters can't suddenly fill it. And here, this is what we are, surrounded by God's grace, but waiting for when we are made perfect in holiness, so that we are no longer like that, just drip by drip, drinking from God's goodness, but we are able, in one sense, all at once, to experience it and have our hearts filled to the uttermost. And for that matter, we will exchange grace for grace, for glory for glory. Instead of being thrown, as it were, into the ocean where there is still that tinge of suffering, that saltiness to it, we'll be thrown into that fresh water of God's goodness and experience glory for glory. This is what awaits every believer at his death. That is why Thomas Boston, his sermon, entitles it, "The Believer's Last Day is His Best Day." When he dies, he no longer drinks slowly. He's given that bright sight of all that God is, and his soul is made ready to receive it in its fullness. And yet, I just want to pause real quick that, since I've been building up to this point here, look at the very way that the Lord phrases Abraham's death and his intermediate state. He phrases it as being gathered to his people. And there is, in one sense, that individually, each one of us will enjoy God to the fullness. But one of the glories of the heavenly Zion is that we will be gathered to our people. We will find our people who share our same joy and delight. Although the internet has brought many troubles and problems, one of the good things it has brought is the ability to find people who share your same hobbies and passions. You might have some rather a niche hobby. If you really like playing the bagpipes, you can probably go on there and find the London group of bagpipers, and you can find people who love and share your passion that no one else does. And yet here, in the church, we have a small taste of it. The believer's passion is Christ. All he wants is Christ. All he wants are other people who love Christ, who he can talk about Christ with, who tell him about Christ, and a day set apart to this end. And that's what the church is made for. To find these people who have a same driving passion in their life for Christ, and yet, if we're honest with ourselves, the church is a shadow. This is what it's made to be, but often we come, we don't get as much Christ as we want. We don't, in one sense, are able to communicate with one another just how deep that passion is. We long for this more and more. And yet, the author of Hebrews, when he speaks of glory, he talks about being, he describes about the heavenly Jerusalem in many terms. But one of the ways in which he describes it is the spirits of just men made perfect. We will be gathered to our people who we can share with and who share with us a singular passion for the glory of God. We will have our heart's desire and we will have those people who to share it with in all fullness and delight. We will not have a lonely desire and fulfillment, but we will have it with an innumerable host of people, even the angels themselves, to share in this glory. This is the believer's hope at death. But it is, in one sense, a partial fulfillment. The believer still waits the resurrection from the dead. And it is hard. I searched and I was trying to find help to grasp what more. What more awaits the believer at the resurrection? If this is everything that awaits us at our deaths, the instance you and I die, we are made perfect. We are made to have fullness of joy in our God. What else could await? But there is still something. We still await the resurrection of the body, and in some mysterious way, our joy will be incomplete until our souls are reunited with our resurrected bodies. So often now, it's our bodies, as they are tainted with sin, hinder our souls from enjoying Christ to the fullness. But it'll be the exact opposite in glory. There, our bodies will be made the opposite. They'll be made instruments to further our joy, to further our delight in the Savior in some mysterious way. As we have, in one sense, taken our bodies now and caused them to suffer for the cause of Christ, so too, as our souls are refreshed, our bodies will be refreshed as well, bringing delight to our souls in ways that we do not understand, and we must wait until we experience it at the coming of Christ again. These are the fulfillments, partial fulfillments, and future fulfillments that await all who have hope in Christ. I end here with one further application from Thomas Brooks. He talks about these glorious realities in his sermon, and he says it is good for the believer who is suffering. He says, in time of crosses, losses, and miseries, it is the wisdom of believers to look more upon the crown than upon the cross, to dwell more upon glory than upon misery, to eye more the brazen serpent that is lifted up than the fiery serpent that bites and stings. So often when you and I go through trials in our life, it's so tempting, as it were, to look at the fiery serpent that is biting us, to look to that which is causing us misery and distress. But if we want our souls nourished and sustained, we ought to think on these realities. It is painful right now, but something far better awaits. And as again, we notice that Abraham had fulfilled promises, encouraging him that something that he could trust the word of God for that something that awaited him. So too for us here, as we behold even all the more promises that have been fulfilled since the coming of Christ, we can with greater certainty and assurance look for, long for these realities that will make us filled with joy, unspeakable joy, that we can in one sense only talk about with the faintest shadows, but will give us all that we have hoped for and longed for. We look to these to sustain us, as the Lord sustained Abraham with them as well. So we've seen Keturah, and we've seen Abraham, and we come now to the last part, a bit more sobering of the text. We look now at Ishmael in verses 12 through 18. And again, when we look here at Ishmael, the emphasis is on fulfilled promises. Again, lots of names given here of people we know very little about at all, if anything. And yet, the whole point of all these names is that he has 12 sons. Look how verse 16 goes. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes, according to their tribes. And the fact that there is 12, again, points to a fulfillment of what God had said earlier. Look again at chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 20. There, the Lord had promised that he would give Abraham another son, that he would give him Isaac. And there, Abraham cries out for Ishmael. And the Lord makes promises to Ishmael as well. And there he says in verse 20 regarding Ishmael, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." The Lord promised this regarding Ishmael. He'd have 12 princes. And what do we find at the death of Abraham? The word of the Lord has been fulfilled. He's been the father of 12 princes. And there's one other part. Look at verse 18 of chapter 25. There we see regarding Ishmael and his children that they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. And the fact that this is how he settles against his kinsmen is fulfillment of what the Lord had promised back in chapter 16, verse 12. There, speaking to Hagar, the Lord said, regarding Ishmael, "He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." Here, in all the descendants of Ishmael, we see the Lord's promises being fulfilled once again. And what we see here is that the Lord's word is true, not merely to believers, but to unbelievers as well, which is a more sobering reality. As we looked here, the fact that the word of the Lord is true to believers brings us joy, brings us gladness. Although we suffer now, we wait and look for great happiness to follow, because this is what the Lord has said for us. But the Lord has also said things regarding those who do not trust him. And as we look here at the life of Ishmael, remember from his youth, he was a persecutor of the church. He laughed, he mocked what Paul calls persecuting Isaac. He persecuted the church. And as we look at his life, we see no signs of repentance. As I had mentioned earlier, when we come to the death of Ishmael, we have that same phrase. Look at verse 17. "These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people." Gathered to his people. The statement of his death is very similar to Abraham's statement. What's left off is the fact that he died in old age, full and satisfied. But both end with this, that he was gathered to his people. And looking at modern commentaries, they don't actually say anything helpful on this verse. They try to skirt around the difficult question, what does it mean that Ishmael was gathered to his people? When we think of Abraham, we know this is the father of faith, and he will be in glory. What is heaven called? Abraham's bosom. When he was gathered to his people, he is gathered to saints, to eternal joy. What does it mean for Ishmael, a man who persecuted the church? What does it mean that he was gathered to his people? Modern commentators just say, look back to what it meant for Abraham, and we won't actually tell you the particulars regarding Ishmael. And there's a divergence of thought, even in older commentaries, of what exactly this means. A man like John Lightfoot, Westminster Divine, he goes and says here, this verse and this verse alone probably signifies that at some point in Ishmael's life, he repented. At some point he repented and was then therefore gathered with the other patriarchs. But then you find a man like John Bunyan, and he sees it in the opposite light. He notes here that the genealogy of Ishmael begins with noting this. "These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham." Speaking of the Egyptians, the type of the enemies of God. And as there is no written record of Ishmael's repentance, it seems here that it is a sobering note that he was gathered, as it were, to the type of God's enemies, to the souls who have departed to eternal misery. not with the others, souls who have gone to glory, but to a different group of people. This is how Genesis begins in 3:15. There are two people groups. There is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Abraham being gathered to the seed of the woman. Isaac possibly being gathered to the seed of... Abraham being gathered to the seed of the woman. Ishmael to the seed of the serpent. And part of the issue here is that we, again, just have no record of any repentance in the life of Ishmael whatsoever. There isn't much said about him. So we get to this verse, we're left wondering. And we're really left wondering because, again, we look at his life and we see no sign, no notes whatsoever that he turned from his path of sin and has started to live a new life. And because we see no record of repentance, we get to his death and we hope that this is a call, a sign that he at some point repented. But without that sign, it is also a sobering note that there is a second gathering of people. And the Lord is true to his word. He will fulfill all his promises, both to the godly and to the godless, both to those who trust in Christ and those who persecute his church. Every word, as we read in Matthew's gospel, not a dot, not a strike of the letter will pass away. Everything that the Lord has said will be fulfilled. So it is a sobering note for those who, in one sense, mock the church. This is what the Apostle Peter notes in 2 Peter chapter 3. He notes that regarding the resurrection of the dead, regarding the judgment of God, there is just a partial fulfillment. We wait for the fullness of that reality come. But what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 9, speaks to many in our age. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Let's hear, where is the promise of his coming? You say that there's a judgment coming. I don't believe it. I don't see this fulfilled, so I go and live my life. There will be a day when we will not just see partial fulfillments, but we will see the whole Word of God fulfilled. And for the believer, we look to that day with joy and gladness. It does not bring us fear. It brings us hope. And it gives us the hope that we need when we suffer. But it is a warning to those that reject Christ, who mock Christ. You think that his word is not true, that it is just an old book, a dusty book with many false errors within it. No, there will be a day when all the light will come on and we will see that everything will be fulfilled. As we know that, it should cause us to repent, but it should also cause, again, the believer to have joy. You see this. When we face death, the Lord has laid the sweetest bed for the believer. We see the promises fulfilled. We see all of them fulfilled in Christ, all those types and shadows that we've seen so far in Genesis. But the more we will see coming true in him, that he was that prophet, priest, and king who died for his people and was raised just as the scriptures had said would happen. As we behold his death and resurrection, we can trust the rest of the Word of God regarding our own souls. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we rejoice. We rejoice in all that you have said to us. Lord, we pray, strengthen our minds, strengthen our memories, so that we would be able to hold on to your word more firmly. And the more firmly we hold on to it, the greater our faith would be strengthened. And we would see all that you have promised, all that you had fulfilled, and all that awaits us. For these things are our life. These are the things that fill us with gladness and joy, that cause us to hope and wait for better days. Father, we pray for the mockers in our day, that you'd be pleased to humble them before it is too late. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.